Well, welcome once again to the chapel. My name is Matt. I'm one of our associate ministers here and the pastor here in the chapel. Really glad that you're here this morning, no matter how it is that you got here. And every week we have people that come here on all different ends of a few different spectrums. Some of you walk in here and this feels like home to you, or church in general feels like home. Some of you walk in and it feels a little uncomfortable to be in a church. Maybe it's the first time or your first time in a long time. Some of you walk in and life is going great. Some of you walk in and life is not going well. You're looking for something to hold on to. Some of you walk in and the Christian faith is your faith. You're bought into it. You're sold out on it. Some of you have some questions about it. Maybe you're exploring it. And some of you are here and you are openly antagonistic to it, but you came as a favor to somebody or something got you in here. And all I want to say is, no matter where you are on any of those or any other spectrums, we're really glad that you're here this morning. And in the name of Jesus Christ, this is a place where you're welcomed. So this morning, we're going to start talking about something that at times may be just a little bit uncomfortable. But this is a pretty important topic, and really it comes down to this. If you are wealthy and you're a Christian, you might have some cause for concern. This is what Jesus says. It's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. Jesus also says, wherever your treasure is, there your heart is also. Now let's back up a second and talk about wealth, because some of you don't feel like you're on that hook, right? Some of you feel like, I'm not the wealthiest person that I run around with. I'm not the wealthiest person in the room. Surely this isn't for me. This is what John Wesley, who was an 18th century pastor who founded the Methodist movement, said. He said, if you have clothing and you have shelter and you have food and you have anything above those three things, then you're wealthy. So congratulations, most of you are wealthy. You didn't know that, right? If we are going to be wealthy and we're going to be Christians, Jesus doesn't say that you can't be both, but he does say it's a bit of a perilous endeavor and you better know what you're doing. So the next few weeks, that's what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about, what does it look like to be a rich Christian? How is it that we do this the right way? And specifically, we're going to look at one man's life, a man who, much to his surprise, throughout his entire life, his wealth continued to grow far beyond where he would have ever expected it to grow. And as his wealth grew, his faith and his faithfulness grew at an even greater rate. So how is it that we be men and women who, no matter how high our wealth gets, our faithfulness always stays a step above that? In short, how do we be good, rich Christians? Let me pray for us. God, thanks for this time that we have. I pray that your Holy Spirit will guide our conversation. Lord, I know that you're here with us, and Lord, I pray that this conversation that I've prepared for, I pray that in this moment that you bring it to life. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, that they be pleasing to you, O Lord. You are our rock and our redeemer. We pray these things in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So many of you have already asked me about this, so I'll just go ahead and address it. 6 weeks ago, I told you that this weekend I'll be running a Tough Mudder. I also told you that I was going to train for it. I told you that I was going to finish what I started. I did not. I ran seven times in preparation. Once was the day before the Tough Mudder, and once was to an ice cream shop, so really it probably counts as five, right? It's 11 and a half miles, 20-something obstacles. Other people in here did this too. They go into an ice bath, you dig through mud, you get shocked at one point. It's really a lot of fun. And it's not nearly as extreme as it sounds, especially if you train for it. And as I was running this deal yesterday, not only was I having a good time, but at some point I began to think, this may be like the most first world activity I've ever participated in. Like, I'm paying money to run around, like climb stuff, crawl underneath barbed wire, and what are we doing here, right? And I had a great time, and the only thing that hurts more than my sunburned face is the rest of my body, right? And I was just reflecting on how fortunate I am that I think that this is fun, right? Because there are other people in other parts of the world that do these kinds of things, and it's not fun, right? And they're not paying money to do these kinds of things. And as I was reflecting on this, I was thinking about just my life in general and how fortunate I am. I'm going to say some things, and I think that some of you can relate with this. I have never in my entire life gone for a period of time, a long period of time, without running water, except when I've chosen to go camping. I have never in my life gone to sleep hearing bombs outside of my window, except for on the 4th of July. I have never in my entire life gone to bed hungry, not by choice. And think about this. I almost never in my life now as an adult, I almost never eat food that I don't like. Not only do I have all the food that I need, but I rarely eat anything that I don't choose to eat, anything that doesn't fit my certain palate. Just think about this for a second. We are so fortunate. No matter where your bank account is, where you grew up, if you're in this room this morning, most of us in this room are unbelievably fortunate by global and even national standards. So what do we do with that? Here's one thing we have to own. We have to own the fact that Jesus says that being both wealthy and being a Christian is a bit of a perilous endeavor. He doesn't say that it's wrong, but he does say if you're going to do both, you better know what you're doing. So we're going to look at the life of this guy, John Wesley. So John Wesley started the Methodist movement, but far more importantly than that for us today is that John Wesley was an incredibly wealthy Christian. So as we're looking at what he taught about money, just keep this in mind. He's not some out-of-touch 18th century pastor who was preaching from a state of poverty to wealthy people. He himself was an incredibly wealthy Christian. And in fact, I think maybe the reason that he talked about money so much is because he was preaching to himself. When he started as a pastor, he made about 30 pounds a year, which wasn't a huge amount of money, but it was enough for a single man to live on. Much to his surprise, his wealth continued to increase. Pretty soon, he was making double that, 60 pounds a year, and then triple, 90, and then eventually quadruple. He was making a three-digit salary, right? 120 pounds a year. And then in time, when the Methodist movement really started going, people were buying his books and his papers and all of those things. John Wesley started making over 1,000 pounds a year, which in his time, especially for a pastor, was an extravagant amount of money. And he began to recognize having this amount of wealth can be a dangerous place to be if I want to have this kind of money, make this kind of salary, and also be a faithful Christian. But he also recognized that just because it's perilous doesn't mean that it's wrong. There are all kinds of dangerous things that people do that are right. The first manned spacecraft, sailing across the ocean and going to Taco Bell, all these kinds of things are perilous, but it doesn't mean that they're wrong. So Wesley taught on wealth quite a bit. And maybe his most famous teaching is that he came up with three rules. That if you want to be wealthy and you want to be a Christian, these are the three rules that you need to follow. The next 3 weeks, we're going to talk about each of those rules. And the first one, we're going to look at something that Jesus said that's going to parallel with what John Wesley taught. So I'm going to invite you to grab your Bibles. If you have your own Bible, that's great. We're going to be in Luke 16. If you don't have a Bible, there's a blue Bible in front of you. Grab that. If you don't have a Bible and you want one, on the way out in the back, there's some black Bibles on pillars. Grab one of those and you can have it. If you're in a blue pew Bible, you're going to be off to the right on near the end of the Bible on page 79. If you're in a black Bible, you're going to be on page 851. This is one of those parables that Jesus told. Jesus often told stories to illustrate his points, and this is one of those parables. So this is not something that actually would have happened, that Jesus would have observed, but it's a story that he tells to prove a point. I promise you, at the end of this, you're going to be surprised with what Jesus says. Okay, let's get into this. Chapter 16, verse 1. This is what Jesus said to his disciples. He sat down to tell them a little story. There was a rich man who had a manager. The manager is highlighted because the manager ends up becoming the main character. The rich man is later referred to as the owner. He's kind of a secondary character. The manager is the main character. And charges were brought against the manager that the manager was squandering the owner's property. We don't know exactly what he was doing, but he was doing something that he shouldn't have been doing. The manager's about to get in trouble because the owner finds out about it. Here's what happens. So the owner summoned the manager and said to him, "What is this that I hear about you? I'm hearing rumors that you're not treating my wealth properly, that you're squandering my money. Give me an account." And we're going to find out in a minute. He doesn't mean give me an account right now, but he gives him a period of time. "Go away, and I want you to come back and give me an account of where my money has been and what you have done with it. Give me an account of your management, because you can't be my manager any longer. So you're out of here. I'm going to fire you. Before you go, I want you to bring the books back, and I want you to show me exactly where my money has gone." The manager obviously is a little bit panicked by this, and the manager says to himself, "All right, what am I going to do? This is the situation that I found myself in. What am I going to do? Hey, because my master is taking my position away from me, and I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm too ashamed to beg. I don't know how I'm going to make money." He's not just worried about getting fired, but now he's also worried about how am I going to continue to provide for myself. I'm not going to stand on the street corner and beg, but I'm also not like strong enough to do manual labor. Nobody else is going to hire me to do what I've been doing. So what am I going to do? He comes up with a plan. Here's his plan. "I've decided what to do so that when I'm dismissed as manager, when I'm fired, people may welcome me into their homes." Notice what he's doing here. He doesn't come up with a plan to make more money. He comes up with a plan so that people will be kind to him and welcome him into their homes, even though he doesn't have any money. And here's what his plan is. So, summoning his master's debtors, all the people that owe his master money, one by one, he asked the first one, "How much do you owe my master? So I know that you're in debt to the owner. Tell me, exactly how much do you owe him?" And this is what he said. He answered, "I owe him 100 jugs of olive oil." Now notice that he doesn't owe him money, he owes him goods. Super important, we're going to come back to that in a second. He doesn't owe him money, he owes him jugs of olive oil. Okay, so this is what the manager then says. He said to him, "Here's what I want you to do. Take your bill, sit down quickly before the owner gets back, and make it 50. Okay, change it to 50. And another one comes in. He asks another, "How much do you owe my master?" Same story. "I owe him 100 containers of wheat." Well, you see where this is going. Take your bill and make it 80. And presumably he does this over and over again. He brings people in who owe his owner money and says, "Well, look, we're not going to tell the owner about this, but you just knock your bill down just a little bit." But then his master found out. And his master, how would you fill in this sentence? What did his master do? His master found out, and his master what? Well, this is what his master did. Surprisingly, his master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. I mean, you would think that he would like run him out immediately, that he'd call the cops and maybe just shank him right there, right? He would do something, but what he does is he actually commends him. And he commends him because he acted shrewdly. Another way to translate this is simply wisely. Shrewdly has such a negative connotation, but the manager recognizes, look, I'm not happy that this happened to me, but, you know, I'm kind of proud of you. I've been raising you up, that you acted wisely. And we've got to understand the master's heart to understand why the master would say this, because the master is actually acting unethically also. Here's what we know. It was illegal for Jews to lend any kind of money at interest. You couldn't, if you were a Jew, and this guy was a Jew, you couldn't lend money at interest. So there were many people in Jesus' day who got around this. You know how they got around it? Well, they didn't lend money. What did they lend? They lended goods, like wheat and olive oil. So you'd come and you'd need to borrow money, and the master would say, look, it's illegal. I can't loan you money, but I can loan you some olive oil. And you can go sell that olive oil and make money, but in 6 months, you're going to owe me the olive oil that I gave you plus what? More olive oil, which is what? Interest. So he knows that he himself is acting unethically, and he's a little bit proud of this guy because he's acting shrewdly, what he would call wise, in the same way. This ends the story with this punctuation here, and then after the semicolon, Jesus begins to interpret what happened. But you see, here's the deal. The children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of light. The people of this generation, the people who aren't Christians, who aren't taking their Jewish faith seriously, in many ways they're more wise in dealing with their own generation. Jesus isn't lifting up unethical business practices, but he is saying you have to be wise about how you live your life. You have to be wise about the way that you make money and take care of money. You have to be wise about how you provide for your family and the needs of others around you, all of those things. And people outside of the faith are actually better at this than we are. And then Jesus goes even a step further. And I tell you, Jesus says, make friends for yourself by means of dishonest wealth, so that when that wealth is gone, they may welcome you into eternal homes. And this is Jesus saying this. That doesn't sound like Jesus, does it? Make means by dishonest wealth so that you can end up having favor and in eternal homes. So we have to say this is so important. Dishonest here isn't modifying a particular kind of wealth. Jesus isn't saying make money in dishonest ways. What Jesus is saying, and this is so important, is that all wealth in and of itself is dishonest. He's not saying some wealth that you make in dishonest ways is dishonest. He's saying even the money that you make in honest ways is dishonest. Money in and of itself is not trustworthy. It's not honest. And you don't need Jesus to convince you that. You know that. Money never lives up to its promises. It promises that it will give you peace and happiness and joy and all of those things, and it doesn't live up to its promises. And it promises that it will actually make your family more stable, but yet oftentimes when families get more and more money, they become less and less stable. I was meeting with a counselor one time, and I was asking him about it. Yeah, how do I navigate this? I know somebody, they just recently got a big inheritance. What advice do I give them? He said, whenever there's a couple that receives a big inheritance, the first thing that you say to them is, I am so sorry. This is going to be the hardest thing you'll have to deal with in your marriage. Money, in and of itself, is dishonest. Not that it's bad, it just promises things that it cannot actually deliver on. So what Jesus says is use that dishonest money and trade it for things of eternal value. The purpose of money is not to sit in the silos. It's not to sit in the bank account. It's not worthwhile in and of itself. In fact, it will lie to you. So what do? You take the money and you use the money to invest in things of eternal value. This is so important. And this is why Wesley says that money, when used properly, is actually a really, really good thing to have. Because what Jesus recognizes is that it is not wrong to have money. You just have to make sure that you're using it in the right way. This is how far Wesley takes us. Wesley says, look, here's the deal. In a perfect world, we wouldn't have money. We'd have no use for it. In fact, if even the church, even the Christians were perfect, then the church wouldn't need money. We just share things in common. But guess what? Spoiler alert, the world is not perfect and the church is not perfect. So in this state that we live in where things aren't quite right, money in the Christian's hand is actually a good thing. This is what Wesley says specifically. Let's go back a second. In the hands of God's children, money is food for the hungry, drink for the thirsty, and clothing for the naked. I get this. This will change our understanding of money. Look, whether you're in college and you're aspiring to make a lot of money one day, or whether you're at the end of your life and you're looking back at the way that you spent your money, this will change the way that you see money. For Wesley, money hitting a Christian's hand, money landing in a Christian's bank account is a good thing. Because when it hits the Christian hand, when it lands in the Christian bank account, that money becomes not something that will just sit there eternally, but it becomes something that can then be used to bless other people. If we had to sum it up, it would be summed up in this way. Money in the Christian man's hand is food in the hungry man's mouth. Of course, this is true for women also, right? I'm using men there as a gender-neutral term. Money in the Christian man's hand is food in the hungry man's mouth, which leads Wesley to his first rule. His first rule, this may surprise you, is if you are a Christian, you should aspire to make all the money that you can. You should do everything that you can to make money and make a lot of money. Because money in the Christian man's hand is translated to money in the hungry man's mouth. So what do? Christians aspire to make a lot of money. with a few caveats. He says, look, here's rule number one, make all you can, but there are a few things that you don't make money at the expense of. Make all you can, but not at the expense of a few things. You never make money at the expense of your body, of your health. Now for him, he specifically mentions like working with smolten metal and working around arsenic, right? Not something that we typically deal with. But for us, what's the number one thing that can damage us because of work? Cortisol. Cortisol is the stress hormone that's released in your body when you experience stress. You know, ducks have cortisol in their body too. They're hanging out in a pond, the hunter comes by, they get a hit of cortisol, what do? They fly away. Once they're safely away from danger, what happens? The cortisol goes away and their bodily function returns to normal. For you, if the hunter in your life is your job, you get a hit of cortisol in the morning and then you're on a drip for the rest of the day. And for some of you, you're on a drip for the rest of the year. You know what cortisol does? Cortisol inhibits your ability to accurately regulate several systems in your body, including your production of insulin. If you have too much cortisol running through your body, you can't regulate your insulin, which affects weight loss and weight gain. Cortisol shuts down your immune system, so you end up getting sick more. Cortisol inhibits your ability to sleep. Cortisol, if you have too much of it, prevents you from getting a good night's rest. Even if you're asleep, you wake up tired. Because when you have cortisol running through your body, what it's telling your body is, we don't need to worry about any of that stuff. We just need to get away from the hunter. Look, if you have a job that is so stressful that you have a constant cortisol drip, do not trade your body for money. Don't do it. Here's the second caveat he gives. Don't just trade your body. Don't trade your soul. And like, we don't need to go into this very deep, right? You know what that's like. And don't make those ethical decisions that will increase this, but will cost you this. And it's not just about ethics. For me, you may be asking, well, I'm pretty sure that you're not making all you can as a pastor. And that is true, right? But here's the deal. For me, up until this point in my life, I just know that my soul is tied to doing the work that I do. I can't compromise making more of this. I can't make more of this by compromising what my soul is telling me that I'm called to do professionally. For you, just remember what Jesus says. What does it matter if you gain the world and you lose your soul? Don't compromise your soul to make more money. And then the last thing, look, don't trade your neighbor for more money. Don't do things that are going to hurt your neighbor in order to increase your own bottom line. And it's not about competition. Competition is fine. But don't do things that are actively hurting the people around you or people that you may not have ever known. Don't make money on the back of other people. Wesley has this great image. He says, look, here's the deal. If you knew that the person living down the street in the mansion made their money on the back of other people, and those other people are suffering, would you still envy their mansion? And the truth is probably not. He says, look, make all the money that you can, but do not trade these three things for making money. Backing up a second, if you're not trading these three things, make all the money that you can. Go after it, and go after it hard. Now do what you feel like God is calling you to do, but within that realm, make all the money that you can. Because money in the Christian person's hand is food and shelter and clothing for those people that need it. He even gets super practical. He says, look, here's the deal. If you can do things that will make money today, don't wait until tomorrow. Do it today. And he says, it's like a Six Sigma guy. He says, you got to continuously improve. He says, what you're doing now, you need to get better and better at it. That's how seriously he takes this. Make all the money that you can, because money in the Christian's hand is a good, safe place for money to rest. Now, here's the final thing, and this is super important. If you came here today, you have to come back the next 2 weeks, okay? Because these three rules work together. And if all you hear is that what it means to be a Christian, rich Christian, is that you should make all the money that you can, you are missing it, right? These next two are really important. If you're going to be out of town, at least check it out online. Make all the money that you can. But once it hits that bank account, what you do with it, it is a perilous endeavor. And you got to know what Jesus says to do with that money. The good news is there is a good a right way to be a rich Christian. And we're going to talk about the best way to do that. This is what Jesus says in Luke. Look, to those which much has been given, much is expected. And a lot is expected of us. And together over the next couple weeks, we're going to talk about how we can be good, faithful Christians who, as our wealth increases, our faithfulness always stays a little bit ahead of it. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for this time that we've had together to look at the scripture, and I pray that your Holy Spirit will guide us throughout this week as we seek to know what does it look like to be men and women who take what we've been given and use it responsibly. God, we pray that you will lead us towards endeavors where we can make money to provide for ourselves, to provide for our family, for our friends, for people that we don't even know. And God, I pray that you will lead us towards endeavors where we can do that, and we can do that the right way, we can do that faithfully. We cannot compromise, we cannot trade our bodies, our souls, or our neighbors to make more money. But God, help us to be people that are taking the gifts that you have given us, and using them to the best of our ability through your grace. God, as we now turn towards this moment of communion, I pray that you will use this meal to nourish our bodies. We pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.